There are those described in the parable of the sower who respond positively when they get a taste of the Lord's goodness and provision. When the hard times come, though, when things get difficult, when the good feelings fade, when the trials that must happen to every saint finally arrive, many fall away. They will go looking for their satisfaction elsewhere. The good feelings wither like a seed that sprouted quickly, but then gets choked out by weeds or dries up in the heat because it lacked roots deep enough to survive a dry season. That's the natural result of shallow planting. And it's no less true when the seed comes from heaven and the soil is the fallen human heart. When this happens to someone we would have sworn was a true saint, it can shake us. It can cause us to question our own grip on the Savior, to wonder whether we might be among those who followed the Son for a season only to wander away. This chapter forces us to confront that reality. It presses us towards hard questions. Why do some people believe and others do not? Why do some people deconstruct their faith after years of living the Christian life, while others remain steadfast through every storm and disappointment? And beloved, I do believe this chapter answers those questions. In doing so, it not only exposes the natural condition of every fallen human heart, but it provides the only amendment that can guarantee not just a quick growth formula, but a long-lasting, deep-rooted solution to the problem of the shallow human heart. Jesus says to them, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." He begins by calling out their motives. Your hearts are not fixed on the right things. You only want more bread. And like last week, when he asked his disciples, "Where can you find enough food to feed this multitude?" he frames these words deliberately in a way that draws out a specific response. Don't work for this bread. Work for heavenly bread instead. So naturally they ask, "Well, what work is that? What must we do?" They're asking the right question, but will they want a worldly answer or a heavenly one? This is the work of God, that you believe the one he sent. Now, Israel had 613 laws under Moses. They had the Ten Commandments. On top of those, they had mountains of additional laws and traditions piled up by the scribes and Pharisees since the time of the exile. And Jesus points to none of those. Out of all the works they knew about, he says, the work of God that gets you the bread of life is to believe the one he sent. This is not a new teaching. Jesus is preaching the same word they have had from the beginning. Paul refers to the same scriptures in Romans 4, where he reminds us that Abraham was credited as righteous before he obeyed. On what grounds? Because he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus is saying the same thing. If you want to inherit the promises of God the way Abraham did, then you must believe the way Abraham believed. And what's their response to that? Well, what sign are you going to show us that we can see you and believe you? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. You can't help but notice how closely this mirrors the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. To her, he said, "If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for that living water." To them, he says, "If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for better bread than what your fathers ate in the wilderness." And both images are tied very closely to Isaiah 55, which is coming up through all these chapters. Why spend money on what's not bread, and your labor on that which doesn't satisfy you? Listen to me and eat what is good. And just like the woman at the well, they hear what he's saying, but they can't make any sense of it. So she brings up this question about the two places of worship, and they bring up the manna. In both cases, Jesus says, you don't understand. They credit Moses with feeding their fathers with manna that they came to despise, by the way. We'll look at that next week. Jesus corrects them. It wasn't Moses. It was my father who fed you. And look, he's feeding you again. So how are you going to receive it this time? With joy and thanksgiving? Or will you grumble like your fathers did in the wilderness because they were sick of eating manna? Here we have the first of the seven great I am statements. I am the bread of life. The line is being drawn clearly from type to antitype. I am what the scriptures were always pointing you to. I am the manna in the wilderness. I am the rock the water flowed from in the desert. All of it was pointing to me, and now here I am, the I am that your fathers knew. Come to me, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've come to give you what you need, not earthly bread and drink, not sight to the blind or legs to the lame, but eternal life and fellowship with the one who made you. The life that was forfeited the day Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, I've come to restore it. Praise God. But we must be reminded here that the Son of God has not only come to save, he has also come to indict, like all the prophets that came before him, to lay the charges against the stiff-necked, rebellious people of Israel. This is the pattern we've seen from the beginning, and now it's fulfilled here in Christ. The ark comes first, but then comes the flood, and it's inevitable. The ark is given as a sign of God's favor to all who are found inside when the flood comes. But that same ark stands as a sign of judgment to all who looked upon it with contempt. Now the true and living ark has come. Should we expect anything different from what came before? I said to you, you've seen me. Here I am. And yet you do not believe. I've shown you who I am. I fed you in the wilderness. I healed your afflictions. I spoke the words of God to you. And still you ask for another sign because you don't believe. And here Jesus will answer the deepest question this chapter raises. Why? Why do some believe and others do not? Why do some see and hear and taste the goodness of the Lord and still say, show me another one? While others, like the Samaritan woman, hear the same words, don't even see any of the signs, and yet she hears him and she runs to tell her neighbors, come, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Why do some believe and others do not? Well, here's the answer. Not in parable, not figurative language. The words are plain. The question is whether we can hear them. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'm never going to cast him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him, that I lose nothing of all that he gave to me, but I will raise it up at the last day. So let me ask you, does this sound like Jesus is trying to woo and persuade as many of these people as possible? You know, some have interpreted his ministry that way, as though the Son of God came to try his best to win Israel over, only to fail and end up getting crucified, leaving God to have to move on to a plan B. That's not what the Word of God says, beloved. If Jesus is trying to win them over, then why doesn't Jesus just give them what they want? Why doesn't he cater to their felt needs, feed their bellies and their egos, and then slip in the gospel when so comfortable in small, milky, bite-sized pieces? Because that is not his mission, not according to the Word of God. Jesus was not sent to woo and persuade, like a lovesick suitor hoping that he shows up with enough flowers and chocolates, they might eventually come around. Let's take a step back. Do you realize how many people assume Noah must have spent all his spare time between building the boat and collecting supplies, trying to convince as many people as he could to join him on the ark? Do you realize how unbiblical that is? Look again at what we read in Genesis 6. By the time God commanded Noah to build the boat that would save 8 people from the flood of judgment, it was already too late for everyone else. Before the first raindrop fell, the Lord had already determined who would receive his mercy and who would be judged. Does that offend you? Then perhaps you understand why the crowd was so offended by what Jesus said next. Because just as God commanded Noah to build the ark so that only he and his family would be saved, so too did he send the Son into this broken world, not to try to save as many rebellious sinners as possible, but to save those whom the Father had already determined to show his grace. That is what the Word says. I've come to do the will of my Father. His will is that I lose none of what he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. Unambiguous, unconditional, unalterable. Beloved, there are no question marks in the mind of God. Praise God to that. The Father who loved us enough to send his only begotten Son did not send a lovesick suitor to your door, hoping to win you over, hoping you might choose to step into the ark before the rain starts. He didn't send his Son to woo you, but save you. And in complete obedience to the Father, the Son was willing to die on a cross to accomplish that task, so that not one that the Father had given to him would fail to obtain the promised inheritance of eternal life. Jesus saves everyone whom the Father has given to him, not with love songs and flowers, but with broken body and shed blood. Praise God. And this answers another question. How do we know who the Father gave to him? How do we know who he bled and died for? Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. Just like Noah and his family, who looked at the ark and believed in the salvation that it offered from the flood of God's wrath, so too everyone who looks at the Son and believes will be saved on the day of judgment. All that the Father has given to me and everyone who believes in the Son, beloved, it refers to the same defined set. All who belong to this set will receive eternal life because God himself came down from heaven to guarantee that not a single member of that set would be lost. How is that not good news? And yet when they hear the good news of the gospel, what's their response? The Jews grumble about him. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Beloved, do you notice it's the very words of God that drive them away from the Son of God? It was all fine until he started talking like this. Nothing he has done in front of them matters now. He healed many of them. He filled their bellies. They were ready to make him king just a short while ago. But clearly, Jesus is speaking to unbelievers. How else can you read it? They may look alive to the eyes of flesh, but really, They are dead, dry bones. Try it sometime. Go to a graveyard and start preaching. Try every approach. Set the right tone, say the right words, try to get the mood going, give an altar call. See if any of those dry bones jump up and say, I believe, I'm ready to follow Jesus. It will not work, because the dead cannot respond to the words of life unless. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is not a parable. There is no ambiguity. In the Greek, it's even more clear. No one is able to come if not the Father draws him. And that word for draw is not gentle. It's not the language of a suitor trying to woo his beloved with poetry, just hoping she might be persuaded to return his love. It means drag. The way you tug a stubborn dog on a leash, the way you haul a heavy bucket up from the bottom of a well. No one is able to come to faith in the Son unless, until the Father draws him. So the question becomes, how does the Father draw those he gave to the Son? Well, clearly it can't be through signs. They saw the signs and they still didn't believe. Seeing is not believing. It cannot be through provision, blessing. They ate the manna. They wore clothes that never wore out for 40 years. And they still died in the wilderness in their unbelief. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It is through the preaching of the word. Amen. The very word this crowd is hearing and rejecting. So then it cannot be merely by hearing, can it? It must be a further work, a divine work, because giving life to the dead requires divine power. The shallow soil of the sinful human heart must be replaced with a new heart, a well-tilled field that when the seed is cast upon it, receives it gladly, and is able to take root in order to thrive and not wither as soon as the weather changes. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. When the word is preached, but the Spirit is absent, nothing will make the dead wake up and respond. No matter how loudly it's proclaimed, no matter how much evidence is presented, not even if it's accompanied with free coffee and warm blankets for the poor, not even if it's accompanied by signs and wonders. Beloved, not even if the one preaching is the Son of God himself. On the other hand, when the word is preached and the Holy Spirit is present, then, beloved, we see something amazing. We see dead, dry bones come back to life. And this is the final part of the answer to how it is some believe and some do not. Even when they hear the same words, see the same signs, and taste the same provision of the Lord. It's not a matter of being in just the right mental state to hear the law and the gospel in just the right way at just the right time that it makes sense to you while it just flies over the head of your neighbor. It's not a matter of being born just a little bit different. Someone who's somehow just able to believe by some genetic component that someone who does not believe lacks. It's not about being a little bit smarter, a little bit wiser, someone who's clever enough to just see which side your bread is buttered on, to realize that, you know what, if there is a heaven and a hell, I'd rather go to heaven. So I'll choose to follow Jesus, you know, just in case. It's not even the case that you were somehow just more aware of your spiritual need for something greater than what the world has to offer. All of this is flesh, and the flesh profits nothing, which is better stated as the flesh contributes nothing. Dead, dry bones cannot all of a sudden decide to believe. Look, what more did these people need? The Son of God was standing right in front of them. He was speaking the words of life to them, and they grumbled at the words, just like their fathers in the wilderness. Are you going to say that Jesus should have tried a better witnessing strategy? That he should have tried to figure out where his audience was coming from and tried to find some common ground from which to build a relationship of trust so that one day, eventually, they might realize that he was speaking the truth and maybe even come to believe? Is that why they couldn't see him for who he was? The scripture is clear. It must be a work of the Spirit. The Father must send the Spirit to draw all those whom he has chosen to the Son in order to be saved. It is the Spirit who gives the life Jesus is speaking of. The eternal life that we receive by grace alone, through faith alone, because Christ alone came down from heaven and accomplished the will of his Father. It was only because he served the will of his Father, even to death on a cross, it is only because of that that Jesus did not lose one of those whom the Father has determined to be saved by the ark of salvation, just like he saved Noah and his family way back in the beginning. Praise God. So how do you know if you have been chosen by God to be saved from the flood of God's wrath? It's easy, beloved. Look at the Son. Do you see your Savior? Do you see the one who bled and died on a cross in your place for your sins? Or do you only see a wise man, a great teacher, a moral example, someone whose message helps you want to try and be a better person? That's not enough, is it? Whenever the waves get rough, and the storms of life threaten to crush you and smash the works of your hands, and the winds come and they tear away that which you love, your health, your wealth, your loved ones. When this happens to you, is he the one you cling to? Is he the one you trust? Is Jesus your only comfort in life and in death, in abundance and famine? Is Jesus always your strength and your shield? If you know him, he is. If you belong to him, you can't help it. You can't live without him. Even if sometimes we might foolishly try. But once the waves get rolling again, we crawl right back to the cross where we see our salvation and believe. On the other hand, if you do not believe, if you have not been made alive by the Spirit of God, then when the storm hits, you will fold like a cheap lawn chair. You will shake your fist at God and say, "Why did you do this to me? What did I do to deserve this?" You realize there was probably a lot of that going on outside the ark on the day of the flood. How many of those out there drowning in their sins were shaking their fist at God, saying, "What did I do to deserve this?" Noah and his family inside the ark were probably saying something similar, but with a different twist, right? What did we do to deserve this? You think they didn't recognize how much they had in common with their friends and neighbors who were being judged outside of that ark? Paul says it pretty clear. Such were some of you. That's what you deserve. But Jesus has taken your death so that you might live. For it is by grace that you have been saved. This is not of yourself. That means not a choice or a work or a self-resuscitation that you performed on your dead, dry bones. But you have been saved by a choice that the Father made through a work that the Son performed. By the Holy Spirit who draws you from death to life so that you might hear and believe and receive all that the Lord Jesus earned for you. eternal life in the new creation after the final judgment subsides. And we know this is true because after Jesus died on the cross, wearing our sins, after his body was laid in our grave, he was resurrected by the same Spirit of life that now indwells all whom the Father has given to the Son in order to save them from the flood of judgment that is coming. And by this we can know that these words are true. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. May those who truly know Jesus, their Savior and their Lord, praise God and say amen.